Okay, God bless you. That song is one that I heard a snippet of on the radio several weeks ago, and it grabbed me, so I looked it up on YouTube and sent it to Franco and Christina, and we're going to use it in the Jesus Christ Diameter of the Ages class. I think Christina's going to sing it. It's really a great song, Let It Be Jesus. So great to be with you this evening. I can't scroll across to everybody, but some of you, I can see your smiling faces as you are lounging in your pajamas or wherever you are there. Even a Christmas tree in the background that I can see. But we're going to be talking about what's in a face. So great to see your faces, those of you who I can see on the camera. Please take your Bible or someone else's, maybe someone smaller than you that you can wrest a Bible from. We're going to Exodus 33, Genesis, Exodus. And yesterday we sent out the December Fruit of Divine. Now, if you didn't read it, I really like to try to send these on Saturday mornings, but it's not always the first of the month on a Saturday. And then we get a lot of people opening it on the weekend. But we sent it out at 5 p.m. Eastern yesterday. So if you have not read the December Fruit of Divine, it's the subject line says, Investing in the Interests of Jesus Christ. And I heartily encourage you to read that. One of the things that we do each December, at least we have, I took a little bit of a different tack this month, giving you a bit of history of TLTF in our 6 years. How did it come to pass and get started? And how gracious God has been to us. And we are soliciting any year-end gift that you would like to give from the heart. If this ministry is a blessing to you, we hope you will invest in it, because we are invested in the interests of Jesus Christ. And of course, his interest is people who need and want the truth. I was listening briefly. I've got Moody Radio set in my car, and I don't always listen to it. Sometimes I'm thinking about other things. I forget to punch the button. But I hear some things that inspire me for ideas of teachings or whatever. But of course, even from very well-known people who are regulars on Moody Radio, I hear the kind of error that just debilitates Christian people and confuses them and leaves them confused and questioning. And of course, chief among that is that God's in control and he allows bad stuff and all of that. And so just the privilege that we have to be able to open this book and have it make sense and have it be something that we can stand firmly upon and pass on to others with confidence that God in Christ will back it up is very cool. So this teaching is titled, What's in a Face? And I love the statement, you are the only you that God has, because it's absolutely true. There's nobody like you. And of course, the most distinguishing feature about each of us is our face. Even the government has figured that out. And that's why your face and not your navel is on your driver's license. So there you go. People have said that your eyes are the window of your soul, with which you can behold the beauty of creation. You can shine love into another person's heart. Your nose enjoys delectable aromas. I'm using a lot of frankincense these days. I mean, if it was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me, but it's extremely healing. There are many essential oils that do a lot of good stuff. And then you got garlic. You can't walk through Manhattan without smelling garlic from one restaurant or another. And that is just as good a smell as frankincense. Your ears hear the music of life. Your mouth, well, forget that. No, your mouth can speak words of love and life, and it also tastes the joys of good food. So people recognize you by your face. But what about God? Does God have a face? And that's where we're going to go, looking at some wonderful things from Scripture. And we'll start in Exodus 33. God is spirit and he is invisible. So how can he have a face? That's what we're going to find out. So we're going to start Exodus 33, 7. I'm in the New International Version. And Moses, it says, verse 7, we're talking about the tabernacle, the portable place of worship. But Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp, some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of Yahweh. Now, we're going to come to the definition of that term momentarily, but when you see those capital letters, remember what we're going to read here. Anyone wants to hear from Yahweh, talk to him, would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to theirs, watching Moses till he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, try to picture this, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while Yahweh spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they all stood and worshiped, each at the entrance to his tent. They didn't want to go too close. Yahweh, verse 11, interesting verse. Yahweh would speak to Moses face to face, comma, as simile, a man speaks with his friend. Think of your spouse, your friend, someone you love, face to face, right? When you talk, I have a bad habit of not looking people in the eye as much as I should. I can do better than that when they're talking, but when I'm talking, sometimes I get distracted looking at people, but looking people in the eye is a huge thing. My father chided me every Sunday when I was growing up. After we came home from church, he would introduce me to his friends. As soon as I stick out my hand, my head would go down. Kind of a connection there somehow. He'd come home and he'd say, "Well, son, what color shoes did he have on?" So he'll pay for that, actually. So speaks face to face is going to be a figure of speech, as we will see, but it implies great intimacy. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Moses said to Yahweh, he's in a conversation with the Creator, "You know, you've been telling me lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you're going to send with me. You've said, 'I know you by name and I found favor with you.' Well, if that's the case, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you." And that's a great prayer that we can use. And remember, these knuckleheads are your people. This was your idea. Verse 14, Yahweh replied, "God speaks. I know I don't hear the Lord's voice as clearly as I want to, and sometimes I wonder, was that God or not? But God is communicating. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And Moses said, "Well, if your presence doesn't go with us, we're not going." Verse 16 is really classic. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? Here's a question that we should probably decoupage. What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? Because you and I are supposed to stand out. We're supposed to be distinguished. We're supposed to be different, noticeably so. Yahweh answered the question. He said, okay, I'll do the very thing you've asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. Then Moses went for broke. Can I see your glory? He figured he was on a roll. God was agreeing with everything so far. And look what Yahweh said, verse 19. Well, I'll cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. What did Moses ask? He asked to see the glory. God said, I'm going to cause my goodness. I believe the difference is along the lines of the goodness is the manifestations of God's grace in our life, what he does for us. But Moses wanted to see his inner heart, the radiant glory of God, the chewy caramel center, whatever, however you want to see it. And God had to deny that request. Let's keep reading. I'll cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will, for the first time in the history of man, and this is approximately 1500 BC, I think Moses was, so we're talking 2,500 years, he had never defined Yahweh, his name, for a human. He says, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, compassion on whom I'll have compassion. But you cannot see my face. What did Moses ask to see? The glory. So we have a synonymous relationship here between the glory of God at that time and his face, the real him, if you will. For no one may see me and live. Then Yahweh said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I'm going to put you in the cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand till I pass by. Then I'll remove my hand. You'll see my back, but you just can't see my face. It's not available at this time in history. Next verse, Yahweh said to Moses, chisel out a couple of stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Verse 2, be ready in the morning, then come up on Mount Sinai, present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. Nobody else comes with you. Don't even let anybody get near the mountain. I don't even want to see a goat near the mountain. Verse 4, so Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning. This is actually the sixth time he had gone up. He goes up and down seven times. Most people don't see that in scripture, but that's the way it is if you read the whole record. Now, he carried the two tablets. Verse 5 and 6. Yahweh came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, Yahweh. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, Yahweh, Yahweh. And here is the definition of the name that God chose for himself, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love. Turn the page, maybe. It's chapter 34, verse 29. So keep in mind, whenever you see those capital letters, L-O-R-D, 6,800 plus times from Genesis to Malachi. That's the definition in Exodus 34:6. And that is the heart of the God we serve. Well, 29, 34, 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was glowing. It was radiant because he had spoken with Yahweh. Well, I want to be radiant. I want you to be radiant. I want people to say, dang, dog, what's up with you? You're glowing. Maybe someone has said those words to you or something similar in your life. When you were really pumped up, a merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, and you were pumped up for the Lord, and somebody saw that. Verse 30, when Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. He was like a 50,000-watt bulb. But Moses called to them, so they did get fairly near. 32, he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him. 33, when Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered Yahweh's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. So he went ahead and put the veil back on until he went in again to speak with Yahweh. Very interesting record. Let's go to Psalm 27, a couple of verses in Psalms as we head on here. Psalm 27 is a great psalm. You may be very familiar with it. It's a really cool psalm. Maybe you could read it tonight before you go to sleep. Psalm 27, 8. Oh, read 7 and 8. I'll read 7 and 8. Hear my voice when I call, O Yahweh. Be merciful to me and answer me. Verse 8. My heart says of you, seek his what? Face. Your face, Yahweh, I will seek. Look at Psalm 34, another really good psalm. None of them are that bad. Psalm 34, verse 8. No, that's not it. Verses 4 and 5. Well, verse 8 is really cool, too. 34:4, I sought Yahweh, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, glowing. Their faces are never covered with shame. Now, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 2, the proverbial Christmas story. But before we read, I want to share a few things. Bless you, Kathy. Just saw your note, listening from the hospital. Well, bless you. Pray for you or whomever to be healed. You can pray for our cat, Cato. He hasn't felt well lately. He's never been not feeling well, and we're leaving Saturday for 8 days, so you can put him on your prayer list. Okay, so from Genesis to Pentecost, nobody could come near unto God like we can today, or see him face to face in a literal sense. We saw that in the record in Exodus, and you are probably familiar that only the high priest and only once a year could go into the Holy of Holies in the temple. Everybody else was out of luck. And we know, however, that God had announced his plan to bring a Savior to mankind. And although Genesis to Malachi is full of wonderful promises about what that Savior would do for both Israel and Gentiles, no secret that the Gentiles would get in on the party, those who chose to believe, nobody had an inkling about the then unthinkable truth that human beings would become the tabernacle and the temple of the living God. In scripture written to us, individuals are referred to as a tabernacle, and collectively, the body of Christ is the temple, the dwelling place of God. Now, how excited do you think God was about that? As he looked forward and what he had in mind and working throughout the Old Testament to preserve the bloodline, you probably remember the ketchup commercial featuring a popular song called Anticipation. And I know God is the ultimate patient one, but come on. After dealing with Israel and all their atrocious abominations for years, decades, centuries, he had to be pumped about what he had in mind. Now remember, God doesn't have absolute foreknowledge. He cannot know people's free will decisions until they make them. And that's segment 14 of One Day with the Creator. If you haven't heard it, I know people who have heard it 10 to 12 times, because that's what it might take to be able to really grasp this awesome and liberating truth and share it with other people so they too can get it. So we're about to read about the birth of Christ, that which of course was 9 months after the conception and 9 more months of anticipation. And finally, the baby. And God beamed. That's a my boy. It's like the Italian who was looking at a German submarine shortly after World War II. Somebody came up and said, "Is that a U-boat?" He said, "No, I'm a just look." All right. As we will see, thank you. We had a smattering of laughter here. The joy in God's heart on the day Jesus was born was tempered by the knowledge that if his son chose to walk the lonesome valley of human need all the way to the cross, God would have to watch him brutalized and murdered. How about that? If you knew that that's what was going to happen to your child, that is heavy duty. And it took infinitely more to violate all the laws he had set up and become a man. Now that in itself is ludicrous, but it gets worse at this time of year in many Christian circles, because they'll say God became a baby. God became a man to me grates on my mental sensibilities. But God became a baby? That's what too many people are trying to promote. But that's how a man begins, a baby. And that's what people are saying. God became a baby, a little kid, a teenager, etc., etc. And that kind of nonsense is nothing less than the Greek mythology echoed in Acts 14:11, when Paul and Barnabas healed the crippled guy and the folks who worshiped Jupiter and Mercury and so forth said, "The gods have come down to us in human form." That is pagan theology. And most of you are aware that the so-called Trinity, in which 99% of Christians believe, stems totally from paganism, and it diminishes both the love of God and the heroism of Jesus Christ. It negates all genuine identification with Jesus, and it renders countless Bible verses meaningless and leaves Christians with the frustration of being unable to either understand or explain the so-called cornerstone of their faith. To put it mildly, the three-in-one fable is a stench in the nostrils of God. Seriously, that's how big this is, because God wants people to know him, and he gave us his son for that purpose. And when Jesus is distorted, God is distorted. So here's Luke chapter 2. We'll just read a little bit of this chapter and think about a few things as we go. And I remember this being read at the Presbyterian church that I attended when I was a Ute. Chapter 2, verse 1, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. That gives us a historical reference point. And everyone went to his own town to register, and they wouldn't do that in the winter. That would really rankle the people who had to travel in cold weather. So most of us are familiar that this took place in the fall of the year, in September, actually. And everyone went. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary. This says she was pledged to be married as his espoused wife, is actually how it reads. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her one and only child that she ever gave birth to before she ascended to heaven. No. Her firstborn. We know she had at least seven others. Jesus had at least seven siblings. That's kind of cool. I bet he was a good brother. She wrapped him in cloths, swaddling clothes, and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds. They were usually considered in that culture to be extremely reliable. And they were living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their frozen sheep. Their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. He is the Messiah, the Anointed One. This will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger," which was pretty interesting because she didn't keep him wrapped in swaddling clothes that long. It was a symbolic act to indicate that he would walk uprightly when he grew to be the king. She also washed him in salted water, giving him the covenant of salt. Suddenly, verse 13, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." We've seen that word glory several times. We'll see it coming up through that. Glory and face are the two key words here this evening. Now just picture this. If you were one of those people, or you were one of the shepherds or whatever. Verse 15, when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing," is the Greek word rhema, the word that we've been told. Let's go. That's a pretty good opening right there. And that's how you and I should be every day. Let's go. Let's go wherever the Lord leads us. So they were going to go to Bethlehem and see this thing, as they were told. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the rhema concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. Think about it. Wow. But Mary treasured up these rhema and pondered them in her heart. Now, ladies, those of us gentlemen cannot conceive of having a baby, but many of you there out there tonight have had children, and here's Mary. She's got this little baby, and the shepherds come and so forth. And she's thinking about all of these things. And of course, she had already been visited by the angel and so forth. Verse 20, the shepherds return, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. And that's exactly how we will find things when we walk according to the written word. So think about Mary. She holds this little baby and she looks at his face. And a little baby is just such a wonderful thing. And holding that baby and looking in his little face. Someone just sent me a photo of a baby I've been praying for when I heard about he was born with something not quite right, and bless his heart. He just sent me a picture of his little face, got a little feeding tube in his nose. And so, you know, a baby, just such a precious thing. And she's looking at this baby and she's remembering what the angel told her and so forth and so on. And let's go to verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. That's pretty cool. Moved by the Spirit. Gee, I want to be moved by the Spirit. And then I want to go. It doesn't say the Spirit tossed him into the temple. No, it's a reciprocal relationship. God spoke, he went into the temple. For him, what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, NIV sovereign, I can't handle that word, Lord God, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all the people. Do you think what was going through his heart and mind when this, the fulfillment of this revelation, it doesn't say how long before that God told him that he would get to see the baby. Now look at the rest of 32, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. Remember that the sacred secret is not that Gentiles would get in on the party. It's that there would be a new group of people born again of incorruptible seed who would diffuse the glory of Christ all over the world. If they'd plug in so their faces would light up like a Christmas tree. 33, the child's father and mother marveled, dang, at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and spoke more personal prophecy. Don't tell me personal prophecy is not biblical. It's all over the scriptures. You can be doing it. Sure you can. You could do it on the phone tomorrow in a conversation. You wouldn't have, thus saith the Lord. But you could speak by the Spirit into the heart of another person. And maybe you would preface it by saying, I think I hear the Lord saying, hey, come on. It's in the Bible. Look what he said to Mary. Now watch this. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. In other words, he's going to polarize people, because falling and rising are polar opposites. And to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own heart also. That's a hard word to have to speak to a new mother. 36, there was also a prophetess, Anna, daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was very old, lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying, coming up to them at that very moment. There's a lot of timing in here that's very cool. She gave thanks to God and spoke about the child. More personal prophecy, doesn't say what she said, to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now we're going to go to one verse in John chapter 1. John 1, it's a pretty famous verse, and then we're going back to Matthew. So we'll get that here. Just a couple of interesting verses. All right, so we're going to John 1. Remember, we've seen the word glory, and most of you are familiar with John 1. We get down to verse 14. The Word became flesh, the Logos, the plan of God that he had in his heart and mind from the beginning. It was actually plan B. Adam was plan A, but he kind of trashed that one. So God went to plan B. The Word, the Logos, the plan God had, became flesh when Jesus was born and dwelt among us. We have seen his what? His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now remember, this is the Gospel of John. A lot of challenging verses. They're all covered in one God and one Lord. He didn't come down from heaven. He came by virtue of God putting a perfect human seed in the womb of Mary. So the word glory, I like E.W. Bullinger's definition. It's pretty neat. Not the object itself, but the appearance of the object that attracts attention. Not the object itself, but the appearance of the object that attracts attention. And to me, the example I've used, you may have heard me use it, is a bowl of apples in the fall. You put 10 apples in a bowl. You take one out and you polish it for a few minutes and you put it back. You haven't polished the others. You've only polished one. Someone comes up to the bowl of apples and says, "Good Lord, look at that apple." He's not saying that because it's an apple, because an apple is a commonplace thing. He's saying it because that apple is distinguished from all the other apples in the bowl. And you and I want to be those shiny, delicious looking apples. And so we'll go back to Matthew 17. Matthew 17. You may be thinking, ha-ha, the transfiguration? Yep, we're just going to read one verse here, and then one more verse in Matthew 26, and then we'll close in Corinthians. So, think about now, watch how this is all going to come together. Now, when Mary was holding her child, she was looking into his face as a new mother would, and she looked at his eyes, his ears, his little mouth, his nose. And now those eyes look deeply into your heart and mine. Those ears now hear our cries. And that, our laughter, our supplications, everything. And that mouth now speaks pure words of love and life to you and to me. But we're going to see something here. Matthew 17, 2. Well, verse 1, he took Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, led them up to a high mountain by themselves. Verse 2, there he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just an interesting point. What did Moses want to see? The glory of God. And God said, well, you can't see my face. You'd be blinded. You'd be fried. You'd be whatever. You just can't do it. I'll show you my goodness. I'll show you what I'll do for you. But you just can't see the real essence of who I am. Matthew 26:67. This is very poignant. Matthew 26:67. Jesus is on the cross. They're blaspheming him. I'm sorry, he's not on the cross yet. They're torturing him and interrogating him and so forth and all this. So, 67. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you?" Because they had blindfolded him. In 1 Peter 2:24, where it says, "By his stripes we have been healed," the word "stripes" literally means blows to the face. In the Message translation of Isaiah 52:14, it says, speaking prophetically of this Jesus, "He didn't even look human. A ruined face, disfigured beyond recognition," unquote. That's how Eugene Peterson handles Isaiah 52:14. And his mother was standing later at the foot of the cross. That's the face that his mother had to look at beyond recognition, battered and bruised, and yet not a bone of his body was broken. Perhaps as she stood there at the foot of the cross, she reflected back upon his little baby face that when she saw him for the first time. And I don't even want to try to describe the agony that she must have been going through when she looked at him, and flashed back perhaps on Simeon's words in the temple that day that a sword would pierce her own heart. That's how Jesus looked when Joseph of Arimathea laid him in the tomb. But Acts 13:30, short and sweet, but God raised him from the dead. Do you think his resurrection reunion with Mary was meaningful? Oh my gosh! When he went to her for the first time in his resurrected body. You'll have to try to come up with some words. I don't have any. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Golly! 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we'll just start at the beginning of it. I have so much stuff in my Bible. So, 2 Corinthians 3, hey, it's going to tie us back to Moses in Exodus with his glowing countenance. But we'll just start in verse 1. "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again?" It's a reproof epistle. It's great. 2 Corinthians is one of my favorite books. "Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, our epistle, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody." And people read your face first, I guess. "You show that you are an epistle from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, which fades away, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, which could be broken, but on tablets of human hearts." Tablets are real popular these days. I got all kinds of tablets. And you are a tablet. Okay? So plug in. Verse 4. "Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we're competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence, our sufficiency," I forget that Greek word, "comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. This verse is very unique in the church epistles. That may be the only one that we refers to a new covenant. And so Christians, most of them think that the church is part of the new covenant, but no, the old covenant people were Israel, and the new covenant is made only with Israel. Jeremiah 31, 31, FF, and lots of other verses. But in this new era, verse 6, he has made us, after the day of Pentecost, the administration of the church, competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, the law, but of the Spirit. Small s. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, there's a verse that's been taken to the moon by some Christians who, rather than laud the greatness of the written word, mainly or sometimes because they don't understand it and can't explain it to people, they're like, the letter kills. It's the Spirit that gives life, the Spirit that's making me fall over in church and all this other stuff. Here's a great note in the NIV Study Bible about the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Jesus never allowed the healings he did to supersede the written word. That's why he backed off sometimes and hid himself because, hey, you're healing all these people, doing all these miracles. Man, that's easy to glom onto. But he wanted people to love the written word. So it says, this does not mean that the external literal sense of Scripture is deadly or unprofitable, while the inner spiritual, mystical, or mythical sense is vital. The letter, quote, quote, is synonymous with the law as an external standard before which all people, because they are lawbreakers, stand guilty and condemned to death. Therefore, it is described, as we're about to read, as the ministry that brought death and the ministry that condemns. On the other hand, the Spirit that gives life is the Spirit of the living God, who, in fulfillment of the promise of his promises, writes that same law inwardly on tablets of human hearts. He thus provides the believer with love for God's law, which previously he had hated, and with power to keep it, which previously he had not possessed. That is insightful. So now there's a parenthesis starting in verse 7 and going through verse 16. So we'll get into that parenthesis and read it, and then we'll pick it up and see how 6 flows right into 17. But it's going to take us back to what we read in Exodus, okay? Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with what? Glory. So that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because he was radiant, fading though it was. Remember that. Will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? Verse 9, if the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious had no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory, has no glory now. What we have is light years beyond. Verse 11, if what was fading away, that's twice we've read fading, came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, verse 12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Daggone it, that's how I want to be. Very bold all the time in situations when I should be. Hate to say, I've not always been that bold. 13, we are not like Moses. How so? Let's keep reading. Who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, the veil, remember Moses had a veil? Follow this now, 15. Even to this day, when Moses is read, Paul's writing this in the 50s AD, a veil covers their Jewish hearts because they can't see who the true Messiah is, many of them. 16, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, this is not talking about God. The word Lord in the church epistles never refers to God. If you find one you think, let me know. I don't see any. Whenever anyone turns to Jesus, the veil is taken away. The barrier, anything between us and God. 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, liberty. Jesus is called the Spirit in several places in Scripture. Verse 18, and we Christians have a golden opportunity Moses never had. We with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory. What else will distinguish us from all the other people on the face of the earth? Remember Moses asking that question? So when we choose to face the Lord, we can look at his glory with unveiled faces. God told Moses, I'm sorry, I can't show you my face, my glory. I can't do it. But now, because of the work of Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and men, we can look full in his wonderful face. And when we do, we reflect his glory because we're being transformed. Only two uses of metamorphomai, Romans 12:2, and right here, into his likeness. With fading glory? Nope. With ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. I just said that. Ever increasing glory. That is what can happen in 2016 for you and me. Another calendar year. Tomorrow is another calendar day. We can shine more brightly tomorrow than we did today. This thing, hey, I don't know if I will. I hope so. But it's available. Okay? Which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Get that giant four out of there. Here comes a conjunction. Therefore, since through God's mercy, we have this ministry, the ministry available to us in this administration of the secret, we do not lose heart. Rather, this verse is so loaded with powerful words, it's ridiculous. We won't have time to unpack them all. Verse 2, rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. Why? Because they are a veil between us and the Lord. I don't know by any means everything going on in your heart. I'm trying to figure out my own. But we've all come from the factory screwy, and we've been scarred by life. And so we must make it a goal to discover and renounce any secret and shameful ways. And how do we do that? We ask Jesus to go deep in our hearts and show us. And we want to surround ourselves with spiritually mature people who love us enough to tell us when we have bad breath, etc. On the contrary, we do not use deception, nor do we distort. Sorry, I missed that one. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth, by manifesting, and I believe it's the noun, the manifestation of the truth, and I think this is the only other place that occurs beside 1 Corinthians 12:7. By the manifestation of the truth, we commend ourselves, means we set ourselves in front of every man's conscience in the sight of God. What is that talking about? It's talking about when we look at Jesus on a regular basis, reflect his glory, get rid of our own junk, move out with the glory of the Lord and the honesty of Christ, then we can give other people the best chance to do what's right. Because what we're about here is trying to get ourselves, first of all, and then others, up to the standard of being like Jesus Christ. And I know that that takes great honesty, and I haven't always manifested that. I know that. But this is what we're trying to do, to give other people the best chance to do what's right. Because really, people got to come to grips with sin. This is not a feel-good gospel until we feel bad. First, you got to feel bad. Oh my gosh. Then you can feel good when you deal with the stuff that the sin nature brings up. Verse 3. And even watch these verses, how we're going to go through verse 6 here. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age, not world, the God of this age, properly translated in the NIV, wrongly translated in the KJV, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see, watch this string of genitives, the light of the good news of the glory of Christ, not God, Christ. Keep reading, because he is the image. He is the image of God. And Colossians 1:15 clarifies that a bit more. He's the image of the invisible God. And you've heard me say this before. God has a major image problem. He's invisible. It's much easier to beat up on God than it is on Jesus. In other words, to tell lies about him, because there's no manifestation to discredit that as there is with Jesus, who clearly showed us. And that's why Mike's prophecy was very cool tonight, when God told us what he's telling us in these verses, that it is through Jesus that we see him. And I'm telling you, I can be around people from my former denomination, and when I hear them talking, if I'm around them for a period of time, and it's always God, 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 I know they are not up to speed with the language and the heart of the church epistles, which is not God, God, God. It's Lord, 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 Lord. Of course, God's in there. But without Jesus, God is an abstraction. He is inconceivable. Sure, we have the written word. That's awesome. But he is still inconceivable. The essence of his heart that Moses wanted to see is only visible in the smiling face of Jesus Christ. Oh my gosh, let's keep going. We got another couple of verses here. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Look at this verse, last one here. For God, who said, let there be light, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light. Watch these genitives, because look and see how they fit with the ones in verse 4. Light is the same as the first one. Instead of gospel, in verse 4, now it says knowledge of the glory. There we go. That was there. Then that was the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. This says the glory of God in the face of Christ. Isn't that awesome? Jesus Christ is the face of God to the world. And just as the devil disfigured him physically beyond recognition, so he wants to disfigure him doctrinally, as to separate him, to make people recoil from him. Now, it's a lot harder to get people to recoil from Jesus than it is from God, because you can say God took your baby, God took your wife, God took your house, whatever, God did this, God did that. But the record of Jesus in the Bible, I mean, the record of God in the Bible contradicts that too. But Jesus, the flesh and blood man, pretty clear that he wasn't doing that kind of stuff. In fact, he was reversing the status quo of the world every time he could. And so the light of he's shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory that Moses wanted but could not see in the face of Christ. And so we'll close 1 Corinthians 13. To see a good likeness of Jesus, I can't even tell you how badly I have blurred that for people by my behavior sometimes. So, Jesus, I said this in some teaching recently, he's the spitting image. And maybe it was a WWF teaching when he spit on the ground and made clay and all that. But verse 18, John 1, no man has seen God at any time. And he who has seen me has seen the Father, because Jesus is the face of God. So we want to do what the believers did in the book of Acts. They didn't go around God, 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 God. Not at all. It says they preached Jesus and the resurrection. Let's talk about Jesus. And you've heard me say this before, many this or whatever. Then you just can ask them, can you picture Jesus doing that to you? And the answer will probably be no, Jesus never did it. Well, then neither did God. Might give you a basis for at least some coherent conversation with them. Proverbs 15:13 says, a joyful heart makes a face cheerful. So, are you joyous about Jesus? This is the season of joy. If we're joyous about Jesus, we need to tell our face. Okay? 1 Corinthians 13, then I'll tell you a short story to close since it looks like I have time. I haven't gone that long tonight. Here's 1 Corinthians 13. I'm sure you're very familiar with it. But, let's read verse 8. We'll start with verse 8. A very loud sigh here from some of our live audience. Verse 8. just about blew me out of my chair. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there's knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, thought like a child, reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Verse 12. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Now that's kind of a wild statement, because we have all of the magnificent truth of the written word. We can see the face of Christ, so to speak, the heart of God, so to speak. But compared to what it's going to be, I guess there's not much comparison, because the rest of the verse says, then we shall see face to face. And I know that we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And we'll just finish it. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And at this month of the year, a lot of people talking about Jesus, a lot of songs always on the radio, all the songs, great songs with a lot of biblical truth playing in the department store or the hardware store or wherever. So we may have opportunities this month that we don't have dropped in our lap in other months to talk to people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I was sharing in 2 Corinthians 3, where it talks about the veil over the hearts of Jewish people, even to this day when Moses is read, Paul wrote, and it's still true, a veil covers their hearts. I think back, and maybe you've heard me tell this story. It's extremely funny, but I'm getting a small cramp in the hip at the moment. So excuse me for a moment. You can look at my navel instead of my driver's license. So it was January 1977, Briarcliff Manor, New York. I was sitting in my office, unbeknownst to the governor of New York. I was coordinating everything from Poughkeepsie to Suffolk County, Long Island. The phone rang. It was Rabbi somebody. And he said, is this John Lynn? Yes, it is. I saw you on Channel 5 Metro Media, and you taught about David and Goliath in 4 minutes. And my people have got to see you. I said, really? He said, yes. He said, I would love to have you come to our synagogue and speak. I said, well, sir, I'm a Christian, and so I would bring a message of Christ. Said, that's all right. Our stationery says we're the friendly temple. I thought to myself, we'll see how friendly they are. I looked at my calendar with him on the phone there in January, and I said, sir, the only Friday night I have between now and August is Good Friday. But I guess that wouldn't bother you, would it? He said, no, of course not. We're Jewish. I said, okay, put me down. So I took my dear 6-year-old daughter, Christine, and we went to his home for a meal before we went to the friendly temple. And prior to going, I called the believers in Brooklyn. That's where this was, the friendly temple. I forget the real name of it, in Brooklyn. And I got a lot of prayer cover. About 35 believers showed up at the friendly temple. And I know they were praying fervently. So, up on the dais, there were several of us sitting there. We had the rabbi, of course. We had a rabbi emeritus. Now, he may have been stuffed. I don't know. He never moved. He never blinked the entire night. He was very elderly. But there he was, maybe in propped up over there. I don't know. Then we had the cantor, who was a Lutheran. He told me, I'm a Lutheran, but, you know, they pay me to come and lead the music here. I said, well, that's cool. So there we were on the dais. And so the gentleman said we would have question and answer afterward and so forth. So they go through all of the first part of the ceremony. I had asked him, you know, now how long would you like me to speak? And he said, you can have 30 minutes. That's a lot. Anyway, and I took 30 minutes, but no longer. And so I went into my message and I went to Exodus chapter 12. And the people kind of looking around, this goyim might be all right. Hey, the Passover. Yeah, talk to us. Well, I went from there. I said, and now, of course, they didn't really have Bibles, but I said, well, now we're going to go to the book of Hebrews. Now, they had never heard of it, but they liked the title. And so I went into Hebrews 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 in there, and about the new deal that Jesus brought and how the law didn't quite cut it and whatever. So I finished my teaching right at the 30-minute mark, and I say, let us pray. And I say, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, and I begin my prayer like you would begin yours in that moment. In about 3 seconds, a duck-walking rabbi had covered the 8 feet from the bench to the lectern, and I felt a yanking on my right trouser leg. Now, that is the first time I had ever been interrupted in a public prayer by a crouching rabbi, and I may be the only human on earth who's ever experienced that. I looked down at him. He's crouching down there behind. They had a little railing. He was trying to stay behind the railing, looking up at me. I said, what? He goes, John, you can't pray like that in here. I said, oh, sorry. So I finished the prayer in a very kosher way without mentioning Jesus again. And then he got up and said, well, we don't have time for questions, but we do have cake and punch. And the people were very sweet. Two that I remember came up to me, a very effusive woman dressed to the teeth. She said, that was really good. If you were a rabbi, I would be in your congregation. The temple president came up to me. He said, excellent. If I weren't Jewish, I would have believed it. Even to this day, a veil covers their eyes. So sorry about the technical difficulties there, but we did have a little bit shorter teaching than usual. So I would like to close with a word of prayer. Elizabeth and I wish you a Merry Christmas, and we will look forward January 6th. That's 5 weeks from tonight. That'll be the first WWF of 2016. And thank you so much for your prayers and also for your financial support of this ministry, which exists totally by the grace and mercy of God. If any of us can ever do anything for you, please call us, email us, yank on our trousers, or whatever. So let me close with prayer. Father, thank you so much for your grace, your mercy, and most of all for the gift of your Son, that you were willing to ask him to lay down his life so that we could have life everlasting and also have a life that's meaningful and purposeful now, and that we could walk with power and leave a wake of deliverance like your precious Son did. And I bless each of these dear believers. Lord, we lift up our hands to you and our hearts to you and our faces to you right now for whatever we need, because we know you're all good all the time. And you want to pour out your love to us like you did when you walked the earth and you touched the lepers and healed them. You raised the dead. There, you walked on the water. There's nothing that you will not do for us. So help our faith
to touch your provision. We bless you. Thank you for this ministry, how you have sustained us for 6 years. And Father, that you are working on many fronts, some of which we don't even know about, to open new doors for us. We just want to spread the word to the hungry people who want the truth. And so we bless your holy name. We praise you, Father. We praise you and bless you and thank you from the bottom of our hearts for all that you do for us. Thank you for a sweet and healing sleep for each one of us and all your people this night. We lift up those being persecuted, that you would sustain them in miraculous ways. We thank you that we are beloved of God. Amen. Thank you, Franco. Thank you all for tuning in, and God bless you. I love you. Amazing, amazing, how sweet.